If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, as we continue our study of this Gospel, written by Mark, who was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Peter preached these things in Rome. He was executed for it. Mark went, and as a good disciple would do in those days, he had memorized verbatim the teaching of his rabbi, Peter, and he committed those sayings and stories into the Gospel of Mark, which you have on your lap. And we have records of this gospel going back all the way to somewhere around 25 years after Jesus' death. So really a wonderful, wonderful resource to have, the Word of God before us, just full of information about Jesus. Before I read these verses, let me tell you where we are, because we're at an important moment in our study. Those of you who are adults, when I say the word midterms, you shudder a little bit still. Midterms are those tests you take, kids, in college or sometimes in graduate school, halfway through your study of a certain subject. Well, we come tonight to what every scholar, every pastor, every theologian admits is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark in verses 27 through 30. Up until this point, in chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is preaching publicly. He's doing miracles. Great, incredible miracles in the area of Galilee especially. And we come to verses 27 and 30 where Jesus will now, after an entire year of this, sit his disciples down and make them take an exam. It's a two-question exam. And when they pass this exam, Jesus will fundamentally change his ministry. From this point on, the focus will be very much on the cross. The whole text of Mark changes in the way it even speaks about Jesus. He is, from this point on, a Savior with his face set to Jerusalem. He is on the way. You noticed, if you've been with us, in these first 8 chapters, the biggest moments of revelation have taken place in boats on the water, going from one ministry location to another ministry location. That's where they saw Jesus walking on the water. That's where they saw Jesus calm the storm. That's where Jesus, you just heard Elder Plute read, that's where Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. The boat was sort of the metaphor for what it meant to learn from Jesus. Well, from here on, the key phrase is on the way. They are journeying with Jesus on the way, and his face is set to Jerusalem and to suffering. And he now will begin, and we'll start with this next week, to openly tell them what he has actually come to do. Now that they've passed the exam, now that they've come to understand that he is the Messiah, they've understood who he is in some sense, now they are ready to receive the message of, now let me tell you what that means. And as we'll see next week, the disciples found Jesus' description of what the Messiah was to be perverse and ugly. And in fact, Peter immediately sternly rebukes Jesus when Jesus begins to tell him what Messiah actually means. Peter finds it offensive and unbelievable. But that will be the focus from this point on. At least 3 major occasions in the next chapters, Jesus will take the disciples aside and say, listen, this is where I'm going. This is why I've come. This is what it means to be a Messiah, the Messiah. And they will stumble and struggle with that, including up until the very moment he's crucified. So this is the great turning point. And the turning point is verses 27 through 30, this exam. This is the exam that follows all that has happened so far. And it is one of the more really high points and more important passages in Mark. So with that sort of introduction, that orientation, I invite you to stand, if you would, as I read this wonderful section to us. This is Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, or on the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, as we come to this, the word of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the words that so clearly preach and reveal him, we pray that our hearts would be opened to receive what you would have us to learn. Take away from us the stony heart of unbelief and give us hearts that, like Peter's, will cry out with faith towards our Savior. Father, we ask for these gifts in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The greatest question. The greatest question you will ever be asked, and this shouldn't surprise anyone that I'm going to say this, the greatest question you have to answer in life is the one before you tonight. What do you say about Jesus Christ? Who was he? Even if you're an atheist, even if you're a Muslim, you have to answer that question. Because even if you don't believe in him or don't like him or don't like Christianity, he is still simply the most important historical figure in human history. Now, how can I prove that? Well, there's lots of ways I could make that point, but here's the simplest one. I heard it used recently by someone, and I like it. The person was making the case that Jesus was the most important historical figure in human history, and he said, well, how can I prove this? And he asked everyone, well, what year is it? He says, when everyone counts the year backwards from your birthday, so it's 2018 because it's been 2018 years since Jesus' birthday. It's not 1222 in some part of the world, right? Everywhere in the world tonight, it's 2018. Where does that come from? That's a countdown from his birthday. Well, when the world counts time based on your birthday, you get to be the most important person in historical record. So if that ever happens for you, you know, that'll be you. But it's Jesus Christ tonight. So even if you don't believe in him, you're not interested in him, you don't want to be interested in him, there's a sense in which you have to answer this question, because he simply is the greatest and most important human being, the most influential human being that has ever lived. Of course, as we've said, what amazes me about that, you just have to stop and think about this. He was a Jewish man living in a world that was largely anti-Semitic. Okay? Just fathom that for a moment. He was a peasant. He never wrote anything himself. He never held political office of any kind. He never led an army. I mean, he did absolutely nothing that you associate with power. And yet he's simply the most influential human being that's ever lived. How do you do that? And what do you believe about a person like that? You have to answer this question that he asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? More philosophically, no human being, I don't think, has ever been so deeply admired, and yet at the same time claimed so much for himself. Usually those who claim to be great, think about history for a moment, think about people you know, people who claim to be great usually are not also humble, right? It's an inverse relationship. You mathematicians know what this means for us who are not math people. An inverse relationship is a seesaw. If one side is up, the other is down. So throughout human history, the people who made the greatest claims of greatness, think about your Adolf Hitlers, your Chairman Mao's, your emperors of Japan, were also the least moral, the least kind, the least humble. Jesus is this absolutely anomaly because he comes onto the scene of human history and says, I am the human being around which the entire world revolves, and yet he's the humblest, kindest, gentlest man who ever lived, and half the hospitals in the world were started in his name. And probably more than half of all the care that's been done for the poor in the last 2,000 years was done in his name. And in all of our experience, that never happens anywhere except with Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. And so this question, I think, even if you don't consider yourself a Christian or you're uncertain, it forces itself upon you. Who was he? Who do you say he is and was? Now, this is the question. Right from verse 1 of our book, Mark has been pushing on us. Mark, we've said, is the simplest, it's the most straightforward of the Gospels, and Mark doesn't waste any time. In the very first verse of the very first chapter, Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says right up front, I'm writing this to persuade you of two things. Jesus is the Christ, and then for you Gentiles especially, that means he's the Son of God. He is this divine human person of tremendous power and glory around which whom all of human history revolves. The other thing Mark has made very clear, and I think this is so fascinating and so helpful in today's culture especially, is that the disciples did not want to come to these conclusions. Have you noticed that in our readings? Peter and the rest did not want to come to the decision, the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. They've resisted it so faithfully throughout his whole ministry. Think about it. He's done these amazing miracles, and they have not yet confessed him like this until this moment here in verses 27 through 30. So they were suspicious. They were slow to believe. They denied it for a while. They fought it. And even at the cross, they'll still fight it because it's so unnatural, so difficult for them. But they ultimately become overwhelmed, and they answer the question as you see it here, and they ultimately come back to this answer after Christ's resurrection. So that's the question before us, the greatest question of all. Who do we say that Christ is? Now, in order to study this, I want to break it down. I want to follow Jesus' two questions. There's actually two questions here. I think they're all part of one bigger question, which is just, what do you believe about Christ? But he does break them out into two sections. He tells us two things about what it means to confess Jesus Christ. What does it mean to answer these questions, to confess Christ? Well, first of all, I want you to see in the text that to confess Jesus Christ means to step out. It means to step out from the majority of your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. To confess Jesus Christ means to break with the majority. That's really hard for us because we live in a Western democratic society that tends to believe that the majority is always right. But the Bible clearly says to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus, you must break with what the majority believe about Jesus Christ in order to confess him. And you see that in verses 27 and 28. Jesus and his disciples, the text says, went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, on the way, remember what I said, this is now the new place of teaching. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some said Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now they were being asked by Jesus, as you're out there, my disciples, you're out teaching, you have the pulse of the people, what do the people say about me? Who do the masses say that I am? Now we know, quick note, we know the Pharisees do not believe Jesus is Elijah. The Pharisees believe Jesus is a demon-possessed peasant who is going around Galilee performing amazing miracles under the power of demons. And they've asked him for a heavenly apocalyptic sign so that they might believe. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And Jesus said, I'm not giving it to you. I've given you plenty of signs. I've done plenty of more miracles. No more miracles will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. That is, I'll be in the ground 3 days dead and I'll come back to life, the resurrection sign. But I'm not giving any more signs. So the Pharisees, they've concluded that he's demon-possessed. But I think Jesus is asking here, the crowds, the majority, the big middle, who do they say that I am? And the answer the disciples give is absolutely fascinating. And I want you to notice two things about their answer. First of all, the crowds understood that Jesus was part of the biblical story. This is amazing because they didn't necessarily believe on him unto salvation, but notice that they did believe that Jesus was part of the biblical story. He was a prophet of old. You see, the text says he's either John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets, meaning one of the great prophets of olden days. Now, understand this, you have to understand the timing. And it makes a lot of sense, hopefully, to you today. the period of prophecy was over. Malachi had closed out the Old Testament, and for several hundred years now, the Jews had been living in a period of cessation, meaning there wasn't ongoing prophecy. And so what the crowds were professing here is that someone from that past time, someone of great prophetic power, had come into the present and was now doing ministry, someone who was part of the biblical story. Elijah was a favorite way of thinking about Jesus, and you see it mentioned here. If you ask Pat and Rich after this service, they'll tell you, at the Seder every year in a Jewish home, you leave a cup and a place for Elijah. Elijah is burned into the imagination of every Jew because Elijah was taken up into heaven and he never died. And the Jews have always believed and still believe today that God has some purpose left for Elijah, that he's going to return at some point. And since that was so vividly in the imagination of Jewish people, there were many who believed, well, this is it. That's who Jesus is. He is Elijah returned, just as we always suspected he would return, and that's who Jesus is, a great prophet, Elijah, return. Herod, the king of Galilee at that point, you remember he beheaded John the Baptist because someone danced well for him on his birthday, and he was paranoid about it because he was so filled with guilt because he knew he killed a holy man in cold blood. And so he taught people in the court, in the royal sort of connected part of society, he taught people that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. He lived in that fear, in that anguish. And so you see here, they say, some people say, Jesus, you're John the Baptist, that you've come back from the dead, you were beheaded, and somehow God put you back together again, and here you are. And Herod believes you're going around Galilee and you're haunting him. And that was believed, probably especially in the more influential circles where the royal family had influence. But regardless of the answer, whether they thought of him as John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of old, notice that the people understood Jesus to be part of the biblical story. They recognized that he was part of this long line of good and godly men. But second of all, notice that they thought of him not as the Messiah, but as one preparing the way for the Messiah. Who is John the Baptist and Elijah? They're both preparatory figures, right? Who are the prophets? They're people crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Messiah. You see, when the average Jew looked at Jesus, they did not see Messiah. Why? Because in their theology, in their understanding of what the Messiah was, they expected the Messiah to come in glory, to come in power, to destroy their enemies, to set up an everlasting kingdom that would revolve around Jerusalem. And Jesus came in humility. Jesus came riding a donkey. Jesus was born in a manger, and so they didn't think of him as Messiah. They thought of him as a preparer of the way, a man of the desert, like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, a man of asceticism, a man who would tear his garments and repent and call the people to repentance because Messiah's coming. But they did not think of him as Messiah, and Jesus never, almost up until this point, uses that term for himself. And the reason he doesn't use it, and the reason he couldn't declare this openly, is because when people started to suspect that he was Messiah, on one occasion they tried to take him by force and make him king, because their understanding of what the Messiah was so wrong, so wrong-headed. That's why if you look down in just a few verses, Peter comes to Jesus. Jesus tries to tell Peter, yes, I'm the Messiah, you're right. Now let me tell you, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer. And Peter rebukes Jesus. And the language there is he thrashed him. He found what Jesus was saying to be perverse, to be almost blasphemous. You can't say that. Because even Peter, understand, had a vision for the Messiah that did not fit what Jesus was doing. So that's what the crowds believe. They don't see Jesus as that great king, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, but rather as one preparing the way, a lowly one preparing the way for the coming king. Now, why does Jesus ask them this question then? Why doesn't Jesus just skip to the second question? Who do you say that I am? Why does he begin with, think about it, why does he begin with, what does everyone around you say? I think it's brilliant. I think Jesus wants to build a contrast in their hearts between what everyone else is saying and now what they're going to say. And he wants to put it in strong relief from one another. And that's why I started this point by saying to confess Jesus as Christ means to step out. To step out and away from what everyone else is saying. That's what's happening here. Who does everyone say that I am? Well, here's what everyone's saying. Now Jesus turns on the disciples and says, but what do you say? And what Peter really, Matthew makes this clear, Peter's speaking for all the disciples. What Peter then says puts himself apart. Do you see? He has to deny what everyone else is saying about Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that if you want to be Jesus' disciple tonight, you have to do this. This is part of it. You have to step away from what everyone else is saying about Jesus Christ. And I know how hard that is, especially for Americans. We love consensus. We're democratic, so we believe the majority is usually right. Well, in this case, the majority is wrong. Very wrong. And to be a Christian, you must choose that narrow way. You must step away from the crowds and confess Jesus as Christ. Here's how Jesus puts it himself. Enter by the narrow gate, he says. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are millions of people who think Jesus was a great person. They think he's one of the prophets. They wouldn't even have trouble with him being Elijah. They think he was a very moral guy, a very interesting guy. They like him. Most of your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, they think he's pretty okay. They admire him. But they will not confess him as Christ. And they will not live for him. Because in order to do that, you must step out. And you must step away from everyone around you. And there's something scary about that, if we're being honest. There's something frightening and even humiliating. To be that one person in the group, some of you have been in this situation. And the discussion's going around, and it's this typical, you hear it all the time, yeah, that's good for you, but that's not what I believe. And it's just this sort of Jesus was nice, and it's all great. And it's so humiliating to be the one to say, no, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. To do that, you must step away. And that's why Jesus asked this question first. He wants to build a contrast. He wants to force it right into their face. Who does everyone say I am? Now, we're ready for question two. Who do you say that I am? So you see the second question in verse 29. He now turns on them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, and Matthew makes this clear, he's answering for all the disciples. He gives this wonderful confession in verse 29. You are the Christ. From the moment Jesus called them, when they were fishing, and he said, leave everything you're doing and come follow me and be fishers of men. The disciples, ever since that moment, have been asking this question, who is this? You know, when they left their nets, maybe they just thought he was a great prophet, a holy man, a great rabbi, who knows. But all along, they've been asking, who is this? When he walked on water, maybe the greatest moment of revelation, we saw that when we studied it, that you have in Mark up to this point. They're asking, who is this? When he calmed the storm, they're asking, who is this? When he gave the blind their sight, they're asking, who is this? When he made the deaf to hear. The question is just there begging all the time in the text. And the world now has given its answer. A prophet, a holy man of some kind. It is now the role of the apostles to give the world and themselves a better answer. and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus in Matthew, you heard that reading, says to Peter, you made this confession because of the Holy Spirit, not because of yourself. By the Holy Spirit's power, the apostles here give to you and to me and to the world for 2,000 years a better answer, a true answer, an answer they got because they lived on the inside with Jesus, seeing his glory and his power. They had, Mark 4:11, access to the mysteries of the kingdom. They had unparalleled access to Jesus. And rather than, you know, often when you have unparalleled access to someone, you are tempted to think less of them because you see them, right? You see all their flaws, faults and everything like that. I'm pretty sure if you came home with me and you spent a week with me, it would not help my ministry here. Some, at least some of it. Not that I'm living a double life. Please don't misunderstand. But you would see, right, the flaws. And that's the way it goes, right? Here were the men who lived and slept and ate with Jesus. And what's happening is they are progressively opening up. Wow, he's bigger than we thought. He's greater than we thought. He's more than we thought. He's this. And it's just expanding because he's so glorious and he's so wonderful. And so Peter's answer, it's so magnificent. He turns and he says, you are the Christ. That is, and that may not ring for you, but what Peter's saying there as a Jew especially is you are the everlasting one. You are the one all of human history was waiting on. Messiah here, the word there means anointed. And it refers to the fact that in the Old Testament and somewhat still even in our own day, you would anoint three kinds of people, but especially two kinds, priests and kings. The anointed one, the Messiah, will therefore be one who has an eternal priesthood, an eternal kingdom. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying you are the eternal king and the eternal priest. This is what Simeon meant when he, remember Simeon is in the temple and the Lord has told Simeon, you will not see death till you see the Messiah, not just a Messiah, but the Messiah, the final Messiah, the one who has an eternal priesthood who will take this temple you're serving in and make it unimportant. Because it won't no longer be needed. Why? Because that's how great his priestly ministry is. And so we serve tonight. When we confess Jesus as Messiah, we are saying that he is this eternal priest and that he has an eternal priesthood. We say it beautifully in our hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. We sing, he ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. And my favorite verse in that hymn, the Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, that's Messiah, his dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. This is the great theme of the whole of the book of Hebrews. This is the theme. The whole book is about this issue, that Jesus is the eternal priest. And because of what Jesus has done, there is no more sacrificial system. There's no more temple. There's no more priesthood. All of that is gone in the new covenant because all has been fulfilled. All has been completed in the Messiah. And so in confessing Jesus as the ultimate anointed one, Peter is saying there's no more need for any more anointed ones like this. For all those years, thousands of years, they had anointed priests and kings, but now the eternal priest is here. And just as he's an eternal priest, of course, he's also the eternal king. He's the eternal king of power. He's the king that was promised to Eve in Genesis. When Satan had deceived her and destroyed our world, God comes to Eve and makes a promise. He says, I'm going to give someone from your womb, I'm going to give a human being who will get your vengeance on the serpent and will establish an everlasting kingdom. That's the essence of what he tells her. And that's what Peter is confessing, that king, that one who would set all things right, has come in the person of the Messiah. Matthew adds that Peter actually said, you are the Christ, and then added the Son of God. The Son of God was a common Gentile way of talking about the same thing. You see, all the cultures of the world, because we all go back to Adam and Eve, we all have a memory, even if it's just a distant memory, that there needs to be a superhuman, someone who is both God and man, and will stand between us and God and intercede and rule over us. Why do you think superhero movies are so incredibly popular in our culture? Go look at the Superman story. It is ripped right out of the pages of Scripture. But it's not just one culture. It's all the cultures of the world have this idea of the Son of God. The Romans tried to do it. They would name their Caesars Son of God. They would call them Lord, and they would see them as semi-deities, as bridge people, half God, the offspring. The Caesars would claim to be partly divine and partly human, and therefore the Romans thought the perfect way of setting right what's wrong with the world. Well, they weren't totally wrong, but where did they get that idea? Why do all the cultures of the world have this idea that we're going to have a superhuman who's going to stand between these two realities and make everything right? Well, they have it because they remember it from Adam and Eve and all the way through the past pages of history. Well, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," he's saying all of those hopes that all of humanity has had to be made right and to be healed through one who is both God and man have come true in you, Christ. On a very simple level, we could put it this way. The crowds are saying Jesus is one preparing us for something. He's trying to teach us, instruct us for something that's coming later. Peter is saying, no, Jesus, you are the something. You are the one that we were made for. And of course, as Matthew reminds us, this all comes from divine revelation. This was not something Peter got because he was smart. If you read Mark, you know that Peter presents himself as not quick to receive the truth. This was given to him by divine revelation. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What does it mean to confess Christ? One, it means to step up and step out from what everyone else is thinking. The second thing it means is to see in him the meaning of the universe and nothing less than that. He cannot be, if you're really confessing him, he can't be one of the things you do in life along with everything else. He has to be the reason you do everything. He has to be the ultimate. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, you're not just another teacher guiding me towards sort of the vague notion of God. You are God come down. You are the eternal priest and king. This is why we're here. This is why the nation of Israel was here. Our whole national history, Peter is saying, was to produce you. That's why we suffered for hundreds of years. That's why we were tortured. We lived and we died for one great purpose as a nation, to bring the world the Messiah. And now that's happened. And now that's been accomplished. That was his confession. And today it's the same. To confess Christ does not mean to say nice things about him. It means to give him his titles. What are his titles? Christ. It's not his last name. He is not Jesus Christ like I'm Matthew Fisher. Christ is a title. It's his royal title, and with it comes Son of God, or from words we read earlier, the way, the truth, and the life. This is what it means to confess Christ. What makes this confession really stand out to me, and I want to close with this, and I hope what makes it stand out to you is not its eloquence. It's not brilliantly worded. It's very simple confession. If you look at it, it's just a few words in English, a few words in Greek. It was a simple confession. But as J.C. Ryle points out, there's something that makes this confession really sparkle. And the thing that makes it sparkle, I think, so much is the timing. The timing. Understand this. When this confession was made, no one in the world, no one believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Everyone in Peter's life, even most of Jesus' own family, did not believe he was the Messiah when Peter made this claim. There was no throne to look out. There weren't, as we have today, we have millions of Christians around the world that we can look to for encouragement. We can watch them suffer. We can build our faith from hearing their stories. When Peter made this confession, understand this, no one in the world believed this except him and the 12 with him. And that's what makes this such an amazing and beautiful and powerful moment. And this is why Jesus says, you didn't make this confession on your own. The Spirit of God is speaking through you. I believe that's true tonight too. The Peter and the disciples defied the academics of their generation. They defied the religious leadership of their generation. They defied the majority of their generation. They defied the politicians of their generation. They defied many of their own family members, many of their friends, many of their coworkers to make this confession. And if you would confess Christ tonight, if you give him his titles, Christ and Son of God, you too must defy the world. You too must say, whatever they might say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The day may come when that's even a dangerous, in many places of the world it is, a dangerous confession to make. But that's what makes this confession sparkle. It's this willingness to speak for Christ, to confess him when no one else in your world is confessing him. May the Lord grant us grace as a church. May God grant you grace, every one of you, as individuals, to have the courage and the grace by the Holy Spirit to confess him, to give him his titles against all the opposition around you. Let's pray and ask his help in these things. Lord Jesus, we do confess tonight in this place that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and you are the Lord, the Son of God, the only hope of the Gentile world. You are the one who now reigns in undisturbed majesty, King of over an eternal kingdom. You are the High Priest, that now that we have you, we have no need of any other sacrifice or priest, for you are an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are these things. Strengthen our hearts to make this confession with boldness and sincerity, and to make it even in the face of great opposition. Give us courage, Father, and forgive us for our fear of man, our desire to please others. Help us to confess you rather than be afraid. And these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.